I invite you to open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts this evening, Acts chapter 9. I appreciate the thoughtfulness of bringing a stool in front, because when you see me walk a little bit tottery, I lack balance because of the neuropathy that developed a few years ago. But for one lesson, I'm good as far as standing is concerned. Now tomorrow, and especially Sunday when there are three of them, I might have to use it. So we'll just leave it here, if that's all right. But I don't think I'll need it tonight, but I surely appreciate the thinking you're thinking of me. Karen and I are delighted to be here with you in Moscow. And I tell people, I said, no, it's not Moscow. Up in Idaho, it's Moscow. That's sort of like in Tennessee. They have Paris and Milan. Now, those are not the European pronunciations. You know, it's Paris and Milan. But in Tennessee, it's just plain old Paris and Milan. Well, it's Moscow here. At least I was told that on that previous visit here. So, and that might depend on who you ask too. But it's great to be here, whatever you call it. Good to be with you, to see people that we have come to know and to appreciate and to love. Good to be with the Jones family. We were really looking forward to being with them because of the fine visit that we had with them the other time. I want to think with you tonight about a lesson that I believe fits into our overall theme of the old paths. In the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet whom God raised up to speak to the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah, we have Judah, or we have Jeremiah, crying out to a disobedient people, as the New Testament says the prophets did. But Jeremiah says to them in Jeremiah 6 at verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." We face a somewhat similar situation in our day. Even in this country of ours that we have thought in the past was maybe some kind of Christian nation. But we're facing a situation that Americans have never faced, it seems to me. We're facing a time when religious people are even manifesting tendencies of unbelief that maybe we have not witnessed before in this country. There's too much innovativeness. There's too much creativity. There's too much looking about for the novel, the new, in order for God to be pleased. That was true in Jeremiah's time as well. He appealed to them, stand in the ways, or as one translation says, stand by the ways and see. The Lord just says here, look, examine, behold the different ways that are available to you. And he said, you ask for the old paths. The New American Standard there says the ancient paths. That's a good word. It's a good word when people are toying with the new. For us to understand that the new will not meet the divine test. In order for us to be pleasing to our God, we're going to have to look and find the old paths. The paths that are part of those ancient words of Scripture. And we're going to have to ask for them. We're going to have to go about looking for them, seeking. We must be desirous of them, in other words. But the Lord gives the assurance that when we find that way, we'll find that where the good way is. He said, where the good and the good way is. And then he said, you walk in it. Just knowing what's right never has been sufficient to please God, has it? We must do what is right. We must submit our wills to His will, our hearts to His heart, our lives to Him. And by doing so, we're walking in His ways. That's what He appealed to ancient Judah, the southern kingdom, to do in this verse. And the Lord then says, here's the consequence, here's the result that goes along with that. You will find rest for your souls. Only in the good way, only in the ancient paths, when we walk in it, because we desired it. Only there, the Lord said, will you find rest for your souls. But there again, Jeremiah faced a situation similar to ours, because he faced a recalcitrant people, a people who were so stubborn that they became obnoxious to God. Because here in this very verse they said, we will not walk in it. What an attitude. What a heart of rebellion. You never find one that'll top that in all the Bible. You might find some to equal it, but you won't find a heart more rebellious than the heart that says, we will not walk in your way. But in effect, that's what the Israelites were saying. That's the way they were living. Oh, they could go to the temple at the appointed times. They could even offer the mandated sacrifices and offerings. But they were just going through the actions, going through the motions. They didn't really believe in what they were doing. They didn't really trust in the God whom they claimed to adore and to worship. Because in their lives, they weren't engaging in sacrificial living. And when the life is not a sacrifice, then the sacrifices of worship become just window dressing. And that's not enough, is it? Never has been. It never will be. If we're satisfied with window dressing, just impressing some, and especially trying to impress God, we need to know that God detests. God abominates. God despises lives that are mere window dressing in His service. Let's think about that as we study these lessons this weekend. Now, in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we have the record of Saul of Tarsus as he made his way from Jerusalem after receiving authority from the priest, the high priest, that he might go to faraway Damascus. Because there he learned there were some Christians. And he wanted to go even that far journey in order to put them to death, to bind them, to persecute them, and to put them to death. His appetite for such action had already been whetted back at the time of Stephen's death. That's our introduction to it in the book of Acts. When Stephen died, Saul was there. Saul made sure that he was there. Now Saul at that time was simply holding the garments the clothing of those who were doing the stoning. Now, surely he couldn't be charged with anything wicked in Stephen's death. To the contrary, he was giving his consent. That's what the book of Acts tells us back in chapter 7. He was giving his consent. In other words, if asked, he was casting his vote for the death of that first Christian to die for the cause of Christ, that first Christian martyr. And so his appetite was whetted, like that of the other Jews seemed to have been, because the Bible shows us in the early verses of Acts 8 that following Stephen's death, the persecution intensified. It picked up its pace. And additional efforts were made. They went into various places there in Jerusalem, even into the houses, the homes, and arrested people. They made havoc of the church by doing that. When it says they made havoc of the church, that doesn't mean they went into the buildings, the meeting places, and tore out the windows and ripped the blinds apart and tore up carpeting and wrote dirty slogans on the board. No, that's not what they were doing. It tells us how they made havoc of the church. They went into the houses of the Christians, the members of the church there in Jerusalem. They arrested them. They put them in prison. Yeah, that was making havoc of the church. There the word church is used in its distributive sense. That is, even when the Christians that made up the church were out there separated from each other in their individual homes, they were still the church. And that's what was being made havoc of, the Bible tells us. Well, this man Saul, having a taste of that, liked it. And so now he's going to get a bigger taste. He's going to Damascus that he might there further complete the work that he's doing. As he made his way, the Bible tells us in Acts 9, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's heard of the havoc, you see. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Friends, what we have recorded here is the conversion, the turning in life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Let us all take note of the fact, however, that while the conversion started on the road to Damascus, it was not completed there. It ended only when he made his way into the city, had come to him the sent disciple, the sent Christian, Ananias, and heard from him the words that were appointed for him to do, the words that he had to do, as the record says. He arose and was baptized. So yes, the conversion began on the Damascus Road. I say that because that's where Saul became a man of faith, believe it or not. Oh, Saul believed in God. But the chief manifestation of his faith in God, which was really a poor manifestation, a false manifestation even, was his keeping the traditions of Judaism. The traditions of Judaism, mind you, were not even pure Old Testament practice. Pure Old Testament practice had been taken by the Jews in the late centuries B.C. and they'd added to it. They piled on top of it the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the elders, and you find it called both in the gospel accounts as well as Paul's teaching in the book of Acts. You see, Paul believed what most Jews, what we might call modern Jews of his day, believed. That new form of Judaism, not strict and pure Old Testament teaching and practice. But you know, on the Damascus Road, his faith changed. Up till that time, what had he been doing to the Christians? Killing them. Doing whatever he could to hurt them. Why? Because he believed that the man they were proclaiming and following was a fraud. That's what he believed about Jesus. That Jesus was a fake, a pretender. But he gets his mind changed here on the road, because the Lord appeared to him in miraculous vision. Now, note the fact. The Lord did not tell Saul what to do in order to be saved. He didn't give him, that is, the instructions about obedience. He told him simply, go into the city and there it will be told you what you must do. Or as another account says, things that are appointed for you to do. Well, let's just take note of the fact then that any time God has appointed something for you to do or for me to do, that becomes something that we must do. That's a simple lesson, isn't it? But by combining those two statements of the two different accounts of Saul's conversion, things that he must do and things that were appointed for him to do, we can draw that conclusion safely. When God has appointed something to be done, we must do it. It's not up to us to change it. It's not up to us to say, well, I'm going to bargain for something better, a better kind. I'm going to negotiate my way into this or out of this. You can't do that with the Lord. The covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ is a covenant that was heaven established. Heaven inaugurated. That is, God Himself determined what was good for human beings and what was good for them to do. It's not like a union contract for business and labor go back and forth across the table. It's one mandated by heaven. That's why I say to you, what God appoints, we must do. Let's learn that lesson. Let's never forget that lesson. Furthermore, we can take note of the fact here that the Lord did not personally instruct him in what to do to be saved. Even though the Lord was appearing in a miracle, a miraculous vision, and causing Saul to believe, because now Saul sees Jesus in all of his heavenly glory. Think about that. He's probably seeing what Stephen saw back in Acts 7. With the exception that when Stephen saw Jesus, Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. You remember that? He doesn't tell us anything about what he sees in heaven, but most likely Jesus was seated at God's right hand. That's the way he's pictured most of the time in the New Testament. But nevertheless, he has enough evidence in that miraculous vision to draw the conclusion that Jesus, the one he thought to be a fake, is the real thing. He's the genuine article. Not only has he been raised from the dead after his crucifixion, and Saul admitted he died. He might have been there to see him. I don't know for sure. But he admitted that he died. But now he's going to have to admit that Jesus arose from the dead. And further, he's going to have to admit that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, because that's where he's seated. In the miraculous vision. So you see, there's plenty of basis for Saul to change his mind, to change his faith. Whereas he had believed against Jesus, he's now compelled by the evidence to believe for Jesus, isn't he? And because of that, he listened when the Lord said, "You go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." So a man of unbelief in respect to Christ now has become a man of faith, a man of belief. And he's going to act on that faith. When he gets into the city, you know how he spends his 3 days before Ananias arrived. We read it a while ago. Without food or drink, he's fasting. You know why people fasted? They were contrite. He realized the enormity of his sins. But even that contrition was not enough to gain for him the forgiveness of his sins. Because when Ananias came, he told him something else he needed to do, didn't he? Not only was he fasting, but he was also praying. And often, fasting and praying go hand in hand, if you'll notice that, in various places in the Old and New Testaments. Saul was doing both. He was praying to the Lord. Now, I don't know what he was praying for or praying about, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I know this. His praying did not bring about his salvation. You know how I know that? Because when Ananias came, the man sent by the Lord, he said, "You need to quit praying. What are you tarrying about? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and call, be baptized and wash away your sins." calling on the name of the Lord. So the Lord uses Ananias to give him his instructions regarding salvation. You know, people today sometimes say, well, preacher, I'll just tell you, if I could just see a miracle like Saul, if I could just see a vision, or if the Lord would send an angel, or send the Holy Spirit, or if they would just somehow be involved like they were in Cornelius' case. And both of them were involved, you know, in bringing Peter over there from Joppa to Caesarea, where Cornelius was. But neither one of them gave the instructions or spoke the word by which Cornelius could be saved. That's why the Lord told Cornelius, to send for Peter. He said, send for Peter. Why? Because he'll tell you words whereby you and your household may be saved. I think that's noteworthy. The Lord did not use an angel or the Holy Spirit to give those instructions. Yes, they were involved to the point of bringing together the preacher, Peter, and the candidate, Cornelius. Or, in Acts 8, the preacher, Philip, and the candidate, the Ethiopian. But in neither case, and in fact, in no case of conversion in the book of Acts, did anybody learn what to do to be saved by the Holy Spirit just speaking those words. I'm not saying he didn't speak through human beings like Peter and Philip, he did. But not by the Holy Spirit's miraculous impartation of that information. In other words, a direct leading of the Holy Spirit. That's important for us to understand. But I'll tell you what else is important, and that's that we get on the way tonight. It's important to understand that Saul faced a near catastrophe. And there are a lot of people who face that. A lot of people who have to come face to face with extreme illness or economic deprivation or storm lost, or even death, nearly dying, before they get that wake-up call and say, I need to do better in my life. I need to listen to the Lord. I need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sweet singer of Israel said back in the 119th Psalm, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. There's just something about hard times, suffering, that causes people to view things more seriously, isn't there? That's what happened with Saul. He viewed things more seriously when he came face to face with his Maker and with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who became blind before learning the truth and becoming a Christian. And yet in that time of blindness, he saw some things. Think about it. Some things which he had never seen before. And I'm using the word see here in a figurative sense, of course. Not in the sense of seeing with the physical eye, because he was blind during these 3 days when he saw the light. Now, I'm not talking about the light from heaven either. I'm talking about the light of divine revelation telling him what to do to be saved. Some things that he'd never seen earlier in his life. And as a result, he made the change of a lifetime. Now, I want to ask you tonight, what did he see? Number one, he saw that he was a sinner. You couldn't have convinced him of that during his days as a Pharisee. You know how I know that? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, when writing about the change that he made, the loss that he willingly suffered for the sake of Christ, one of the things he listed as his virtue, something he gave up for the cause of Christ, was that in respect to the law, he thought of himself as blameless. Now think about that. He wasn't blameless. He's just like all others, like you and like me. He was a sinner. And he realized it later. He realized it because he said in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 that he was the chief of sinners at that time. You remember that? He was the chief of sinners. Now, convincing a person of his sin is a big job, because pride, arrogance always stands in the way. I'm thinking of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. Moses couldn't get Pharaoh to budge during some of those plagues. Finally, he got him to budge just a little bit. He made a little bit of sacrifice. Then he'd take it back, you remember? He'd take it back, what he offered to let them do. But finally, Pharaoh did admit that he was a sinner. Over in Exodus 9, verse 27. He said, I have sinned this time. The Pharisee who went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, along with the publican. You remember? The publican gladly admitted he was a sinner. The Pharisee, however, boasted. His first boasting was in his great virtues, his great achievements, what he had done for other people. And then the second area of his boasting was his vices that he disavowed. He said, I'm not this, I'm not that. I'm not like other people. Arrogance, pride, that kept him from seeing he was a sinner. But that publican said, yes, I'm a sinner. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There in Luke 18 at verse 10. Judas finally admitted his own sin after betraying Jesus. In Matthew 27, the early verses, he brought the blood money back, didn't he? Threw it down. And he said, I have sinned because I have betrayed innocent blood. You know what? I was a sinner. You are a sinner if you're not in Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not saying that in a judgmental way, because I admit that I've sinned. All of us have sinned. And it takes some humility to admit it. It takes some humility to submit ourselves to God, that He might exalt us in due time. He learned that he was a sinner. I'll tell you something else he saw. He saw that his father's religion was wrong. I've already referred you to Philippians 3, where Paul says he was willing to count all those things for loss. Remember that? For the sake of Christ. For the sake of knowing Christ. And knowing the power of his resurrection. What a wonderful thought that is. There are a lot of people who think, they really think along this line. They say, well, my daddy or my mother or all my parents and grandparents were of this church or that denomination or that religion or this one. And they say, if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. You ever heard people talk like that? So I think I'll just hold on. I think I'll just remain what we've always been in the family. Paul thought that way before he faced Christ. But when he came face to face with Jesus Christ in that miraculous vision along the road, there was present the evidence to convince him that he was wrong. And now he's going to become a proponent of the gospel, whereas he had been an adversary of the same. We don't measure other things the same way that we do this, do we? No, people say, well, my daddy was a Catholic or my mother was a Catholic, so I'll just remain Catholic. Well, just stop and think. Do people measure education that way? Do they say, because my parents didn't get to finish high school, I'm not going to do it myself? You see, a different standard of measure there. Or different transportation modes. My grandparents never owned a car. I'm talking about my actual grandparents. My granddaddy never drove a car, to my knowledge. So is Bobby going to come along two generations later and say, well, I guess I'll just keep on getting others to take me places, or drive the horse and wagon like they used to do before cars became so abundant? No, we don't measure other things that way, do we? We don't think that way. And yet, when it comes to the saving of the soul, the most important thing in this world, we cling to parents and traditional religion. It won't work, brothers and sisters. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Saul saw that his father's religion was wrong, and thus he was willing to give it up. That brings us to our next point. He saw that conscience was not and is not a safe guide. In Acts 23, when looking back and referring to his past, in the presence of one of the Jewish rulers there in Jerusalem after he'd been arrested in the temple, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Think about that. That covered the time before he was converted, didn't it? It also covered the time after he was converted. Both pre-conversion Saul and post-conversion Saul are summed up in that statement. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What that means is Saul always did what he thought was right, and thus had the approval of his conscience. That's what conscience is. It's a built-in monitor that God has given each one of us as a part of our spiritual makeup. Conscience does not gather the information on its own. We gather the information. And based on the information we gather, what we learn, conscience is thereby trained and taught. And conscience approves and disapproves according to the information that's been gained or gathered. Well, in Paul's pre-conversion days, he'd not learned about Jesus being the Christ. He hadn't seen that miraculous vision. So he was going on the basis of what he'd heard, what he'd learned, his father's religion, what mama and daddy taught him when he was young Saul at home, and what the rabbis taught him as well in Jerusalem. But likewise, since he was converted, he's done what he thought was right, because his information has changed. Now he believes Jesus is the Christ, and that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and is the only way that human beings can gain access to the kingdom, whether on this earth or in heaven. He believes that now, and he's acting according to that conscience. Now, conscience can be seared like with a hot iron. That's what Paul said when he was writing to young Timothy. Yes, he said conscience can be seared as with a hot iron over there in his letter, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. But Saul's had not been seared, evidently. It was still functioning. He was still trying to do what he thought to be the right thing. But you know what that proves? That proves that conscience alone is not a safe guide. Sometimes people say, just let your conscience be your guide. Well, I agree that conscience is important. I believe it's God-given, so it has to be important. But you know what? Conscience can't do any more than conscience has learned from whatever information one has gained or gathered. That's why some people abort babies. They've not been taught better. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? That's because we live in a nation where many, many people have put God out of their knowledge. But conscience by itself is not a safe guide in religion. He learned also or saw that prayer does not save. He saw that because when Ananias arrived, praying is exactly what he had been doing for 3 days. And now Ananias says, quit your praying. In effect, he says that. He said, what are you waiting on? Why are you tarrying? Arise, get up. You know, he'd been down on his knees, I guess, praying while he'd been fasting. He said, get up. Obey the Lord. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he meant, because he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, he'd been praying 3 days, but he was still in his sins. Prayer hadn't saved him, had it? It won't save any sinner. Did you realize that what's called the sinner's prayer in denominational religion is a phrase and a concept that is not biblical at all? It's not even mentioned in the Bible. Did you realize that never in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, was an alien sinner instructed to pray to God for salvation? That instruction is not to be found there. Prayer is never seen or represented by any of the apostles as a means to salvation for one's alien sins. Prayer is a privilege of those in the family of God, those who are children of God, and they are instructed to pray and to pray one for another. But never is the alien sinner thus instructed. Prayer doesn't save. We need to understand that. Saul saw that prayer doesn't save. He saw that something else was needed. And you know, he got up and did it. Furthermore, he saw that it was no disgrace to change. Somebody says, well, I feel bad about changing. Just look at the reflection that'll put on others. Those that have taught me. Those that have been close to me. Those that are my parents, maybe. I'll reflect on them. And really, when I do that, I'm reflecting on myself. But Saul realized that the kind of change that he made was the kind that is demanded by the Lord. It's called repentance. And you know, God now commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. Acts 17, verse 30. That's why Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. They needed to make a change. Now, it's an honorable change when you're making the kind of change that God instructs you to make. And so it's no disgrace to make that honorable kind of change. A person might need to make a change more than once in his life. But repentance is always right. In the sixth and final place, Saul saw that baptism washes away sins. That's precisely what Ananias told him, isn't it? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They had not been forgiven by his praying. He still needed to be baptized to have those sins washed away. And furthermore, if we note the rest of that sentence, We'll note also that when one is baptized, he's doing something else that the world often emphasizes. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Nobody calls on the name of the Lord by just asking the Lord, "Save me, Lord." That's not calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is a willingness to embrace the authority of the Lord, to recognize Him for who He is and to act according to His authority. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Luke 6, verse 46. Saul got up. Saul was baptized. And in doing so, he called on the name of the Lord. That is, he requested salvation in the divinely appointed way of doing what the Lord said do. I want to ask you a question, friends. Have you done that? You don't have to go blind and stay blind a few days to learn these lessons. We've just pointed them out to you here tonight. You don't have to be blind to see if you're willing to open your eyes to the clear teaching of God's Word. You can see what you need to see. The Bible spells them out as plainly as A, B, C, or 1, 2, 3. That's how simple they are. And all we have to do is have the humble heart to have the willingness to change. Saul was a humble man after he realized how wrong he had been and how right Jesus and the Christians had been. You think about that. That takes humility to make that kind of change, public change, when it involved public disobedience to the Lord's will. He then changed radically. And so will we, if we come to realize who Jesus is. If we're willing to confess Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and put Him on in baptism, then we'll try to live our lives not in the old way of the man of sin, but the new way of life in Christ Jesus. Will we humbly make these needed changes? The invitation of the gospel is yours. If you're not a Christian, we call on you to obey Christ even now. If you strayed from the Lord, we call on you to come back to Him. Humbly admit you're wrong. Repent of it. Confess your faults to others. And pray God's forgiveness while we stand and while we sing.